We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 down through verse 16. We've been looking in the doctrinal section of the book, the first three chapters. Paul talking about just the hypothetical union of the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, one in Jesus Christ. And beginning last week in chapter 4, Paul began the doctrinal application of that truth. And he showed us in verses 1 through 6, the first thing about the church is our unity, of our living with a gentleness, humility, and patience toward those who are now our family. And now he's going to talk about in 7 through 16, the essential question of the philosophy of why we are here. Maybe you've heard this question if you've been in a philosophy class and you're earlier days, the prof gets to the front of the class and will begin by asking, what's the most important part of an ox cart? And of course, the questions or the answers begin to come to mind. Well, maybe it's the ox. Maybe it's the cart. Maybe it's the axle. Maybe it's the wheel. And then he tells you that the most important part of an ox cart is the blueprint. Because you can do away with every finite part of an ox cart. But as long as you have the blueprint, you are unlimited in what you can do, because you still know what the ox cart is meant to be in the mind of the one who made it. What's the most important part of a church? Well, think the elders. God help us. That's the most important part. They make some mistakes. It's teaching of the Bible. You're getting close. It's evangelism. It's the love of the body. Actually, all of those things can come and go as long as you have the understanding of why the church is here. The most important part of a church is the blueprint and the mind of God. Why are we here? God having saved us, why has He left us here? To be this thing called the body of Christ, the temple of God, the ones in whom He indwells His presence on this earth, that the world might perceive the salvation of God. Why are we here? Well, there is no clearer text than verses 7 through 16 of the book of Philippians, a concept that Paul teaches throughout all of his epistles, but it's the most definitive right here. After verses 1 through 6, unity, now we go to diversity. How each and every believer should function and how the body is meant to be perceived and why we are here. I'll tell you a good understanding of, just to get the text going here, because this really did happen to me, just a good example of what happens when churches don't understand their philosophy. Because the fact is that all through the United States today, and really all over the world, the greatest problem of the church is that we have this well-oiled, enormous machine that meets at a certain place in a certain building on a certain time with a certain person, a choir and robes, and we've got all of the accoutrements of a church, but no one is really quite sure why we are here. That's the greatest pressing problem of the church, is that it's lost its identity of what it's supposed to be doing, who it is. Whenever I was a college sophomore going into my junior year, I got a job at a place that made windows in Waco, Texas, called the CertainTeed Window Company. And my job was a window winder. You know how whenever you undo your window and raise it up, the reason it doesn't fall is because of me. That was my job. Because what I did was I would take the window that came down, and there were these two plastic cylinders in the side of it, and inside of these cylinders was a flat metal band, and the band was twisted, corkscrewed. My job was a window winder. And I took a little gadget, and I hooked it up on that twisted metal band, and I twisted it. And then I hooked it up to the side, twisted it over here and hooked it up to the side. And that was my job in 1971, was a window winder. Now, they didn't tell me why I was doing it or really how I fit into the hole. This guy just took me, at $1.45 an hour, how much do you explain to a guy? And he just set me down there and said, when this window comes down, you hook it up. And he said, if it's a 2-foot window, you twist it twice. If it's a 3-foot, you twist it 3 times and so on. But I really didn't know just how I fit into the making of a window. I just knew what to do. Well, I'm a young, zealous sophomore, and so I get these windows came down, I twisted them and hooked them up. And pretty soon I'm thinking, well, shoot, if twisting it twice is good, twisting it 5-6 times would be better. And so I get to where I'm really fast, and I'm not even counting because I'm excellent. And I'm just click, 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 wind that thing up and hook it.
And doing great, and there at the end of the summer, I noticed in about August, this plant supervisor was standing behind me. A guy with a short sleeve white shirt, dark tie, just kind of watching me. And I knew he was there, and I really wanted to impress him. So I really got down in this window, you know, and I wound it up good. And he said, "Son," he said, "let me show you something." He said, "Do you understand what you're doing here?" I said, "Oh, man, I sure do. I'm winding windows. That's what I'm doing." He said, "Well, let me show you." And he took a window and he set it up there. And he said, "Unlatch that window." And I unlatched this window and it went boom. It came up with about 300 pounds of pressure. See, no one really showed me why I did what I did. I didn't know the philosophy of how I fit in there. And so what I realized we'd been doing is we had produced that summer probably about 1,500 guillotines, ultimately. So if you ever get a window today that'll take your face off, it's probably made in 71 in Waco, Texas by CertainTeed, and I wound that babe. And that's kind of what we are in the church today. You got a whole group of people that are very well oiled, all doing what they're supposed to do. The choir sings, and this guy does this committee, and he does that, and we are a structured mechanism, but no one really knows why we are here. I want to show you this morning three things that a Christian has to know to make a church operate as it should be. The first is in verse 7 down through verse 10. Just write this down. The first principle, number one, is that every single Christian is gifted in a spiritual sense. Paul says this, after talking about 4, 5, and 6, our oneness, he says in verse 7, to each one grace was given. We are going from unity to diversity, from one to each one, from the body to Sally and Bill and Fred and Homer, all of the individuals. To each one of us. Now you just write your name in above the word each one. To Scotty is given. To Fred is given. To each one of us. Grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There were different measures in Israel. You had a kor that was your biggest. Then you had a homer and an ephah. Or maybe it's ephah and homer. I forget it. But you had different measures that moved down. And Paul says that to each Christian is given a certain measure of spiritual grace, a gift. They're not all the same. We are to be unified, but we are not uniform. We're totally different. Billy Graham has a certain measure of Christ's gift. My particular gift is in the area of teaching. There are some gifts that are in the area of leading and of administration and giving. Some that have, there are ladies back in that kitchen right now getting the visitors luncheon together. Their gift is in administration and in service. I believe, and we taught this last summer, so I won't go greatly into it. If you want to get some tapes, we spent 3 weeks on the spiritual gifts. I believe that there are 12 spiritual gifts, just as if there are 12 tribes in Israel. There's 12 apostles, and there are 12 gifts. It's the number of administration. I think that 5 are speaking gifts, and 7 are serving gifts. And it's the completeness of Christ's body. The body has the fullness of Jesus Christ. All that we need is here. Those that can teach, exhort, help, give, lead, encourage, mercy, prophecy, and the speak of forth-telling truth. We've got all that we need. And every one of you has a certain measure. Some to do more than others, some broader than others, some more visible than others, but all of us have a spiritual gift. Peter said this, as each has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another. Your gift is not for you. Your gift is for us. And if you are idle, if you are dormant in your gift, this body is adversely affected or conversely affected by your dormancy. So all of you are gifted. And Paul's justification of that is in verse 8 and following. He takes a psalm, Psalm 68. You notice your verse 8 is a quotation from Psalm 68 that likens God to a conquering king that ascends on high and leads forth his captives and gives the spoils of war, gifts to men. That's what a king would do. He would conquer, he would lead forth captives, and then he would give gifts. And he says in Psalm, or verse 8, quoting that psalm, when he ascended on high, there is his victory, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And now in verse 9 and 10, he will say that that is typical and prophetic of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ conquered sin and death. He ascended to glory, a conquering king. He led captive those he released from Satan and sin and death. And now he gives the spoils of victory. He bestows on us gifts. Verse 9 and 10. Look at Paul's antitype in Jesus Christ. Now this expression, quote, he ascended. What does it mean except that he, meaning that he must have also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Huh. What does that mean that Jesus Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth? Some have held that to be his descent into death, the grave for 3 days. Others would take it in a more elaborate sense, in the sense that he descended into a place. Now let me explain this a little bit. In the Old Testament, when a man dies, it never says that he goes to heaven. It says he is gathered to his fathers among the righteous dead. They are gathered to their fathers. I personally hold this belief. This is one of those areas that's a marginal area, an area of belief, but I personally feel that the righteous dead of the Old Testament, prior to the atonement of Jesus Christ for sin, were gathered to a place that Jesus coined the term Abraham's bosom, the place of the faithful. And that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and fulfilled all of the prophecies and all of the symbolisms that they had held to, that was their body of truth in the Old Testament, the coming Messiah, the mercy of God that would save them sinners, as seen in sacrifice and in the Old Testament ritual. That prior to his death, they were gathered to a place that was the place of the faithful. Abraham, the father of the faith, Abraham's bosom. And when Jesus died, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. That place, wherever it is, that's all the Bible tells us about it. And he led forth these people in victory. That's my belief. Others hold that it's merely death. But it's neither here nor there. The truth of the fact is Paul is showing that Jesus Christ has the authority to give gifts to his followers because he is God. He is God. He has ascended in victory. He has conquered Satan and sin, and he has now given us the right to serve with him and given us the spoils of his victory. That's why he says in verse 10, he who descended is himself he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This one who died upon the cross is the conquering Lord of our Bible. So, do you have a gift? Yes, you do, every one of you. Why? Because Jesus Christ has conquered. And he has made you fit for service. All of you are significant. Now, verse 10 and 11, or 11 and 12. Here's the next point. The first point is that all Christians are gifted. The second point is that the purpose of leadership in a church is not to take those Christians to advance the pastor's career. Do you know how long most pastors stay in Protestant churches? Statistically? 3 years. That's all. You can't get anything done in 3 years but to undo the errors of the past guy. That's about all. So why do pastors move on? Because quite often today, pastors use churches to climb the ecclesiastic ladder. Just like you get ahead in General Motors and Texas Instruments, you move up the ladder, they will do that in the body of Christ. We have totally lost concept of what leaders are to be doing. Well, Paul tells you the purpose of leadership is to work themselves out of a job. Don't take that too quickly. Let me explain that. Just lynched myself. Verse 11. Jesus Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. There's the leadership of the church starting from the top down. You have the apostles, those that were sent out, the apostello, those sent forth, Peter and Paul, the eyewitnesses of Jesus, to be witnesses of the truth. And then you have prophets. That's a technical sense. The men who penned that God used to give New Testament revelation. Apostles and prophets are no more with us, no longer with us in that technical sense. Jesus said, I have greater things to teach you, and I can't right now. The Holy Spirit will come, will lead you into all the truth. And so that you were the eyewitnesses of the word. So we have apostles, then prophets, and then we have evangelists. That is a technical sense. of men who went forth, the Billy Grahams of the day, the men who are still with us today, the Luis Palaus, the Billy Grahams, the men who go forth that are supported by the body of Christ. There's a whole book written on these guys called 3 John. It says they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the non-believer. Therefore, we, the body, ought to support such men as these, men who are evangelists. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, then you get pastor teachers. And these are the guys, like I would be a pastor teacher, the guys that shepherd the flock. That's what the word poimen, pastor, means. You know what a pastoral setting is? It's a shepherd. The Greek word poimen, pastor, means shepherd. Jesus said, Peter, feed my sheep, shepherd them. And so what's the purpose of leadership? It's not to beat the sheep. That's not the job. You ever been in a church where you just got beat senseless every Sunday? And you left with a bloody hand and you offered it him at the door and said, boy, that was great. What did you learn? I don't know, but boy, you worked me over good. Must have been great. It's not to beat the sheep, it is to feed the sheep. It is not to feed the giraffes. We're not trying to give such high and lofty things that no one can understand it. That seems to be the belief quite often. Boy, if it was foggy, it must be brilliant. And that's not the church. We're trying to take heavenly truth and make it palatable, make it applicable. The purpose of the leadership is verse 12. It is not to use the church to advance their identity and advance their career, verse 12. It's to equip the saints, the holy ones, the Christians, for the work of service unto the building up of the body of Christ. What is a building, a strong, built-up body? It's when every Christian in there has a progressive, growing maturity, when they are equipped. The word equipped sometimes has a negative sense of mending something that is hurt. Hear this verse, that the word's the same. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you familiar with this? Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Restore. And so one of the purposes in equipping the saints is there are some of you, God love you, you have been saved out of a background of drunkenness and immorality. You are in serious marital problems because of bitterness and unforgiveness and the inability to communicate correctly. You have an unholy relation, a fear of God, not a true holy respect, because you were treated in such a way by certain figures of authority in your life. And so our job is to equip you, to restore you. It's the same word used when it said Jesus went by the Sea of Galilee and there he saw James and John mending their nets. Mending. So there are some of you that need mending. You just need to get some love with some skin on it, to be held, to hear the word of God's grace and God's love for you. You need to find out that I don't have to get angry in life, that what's going to happen is going to happen because God is sovereign. I can just go with it and trust Him. You need to find out that I don't have to manipulate people in my home and around me by abuse, that I can treat them in a kind way. I'm not the sovereign of the universe. God is. I'm a servant. You see? So part of our job is mending. But part of equipping is preparing a person to reproduce. It's used like this. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, what? Equipped for every good work. Of making a person effective. In other words, number one, every Christian is gifted. Number two, my purpose as a leader, the elders' purpose as elders, is to commit myself to your individual growth. To take you that maybe don't know a whole lot and to bring you in here as a young convert and to show you the beautiful, glorious truths of the grace of God. And then to teach, to get you in a community group to where you find out, hey, the Christian life is not just listening to the Bible, but it's doing it in a small group. You can't equip saints in a group this big. Some of you are hurting and you can't share with me. If I said, are anybody hurting here this morning, just stand up and share your heart. No way. But we can get you in a community group. If you are a person here with the gift of mercy or the gift of service or the gift of administration or a leadership, you will not use your gift here this morning because you don't know what anybody's doing. Only one guy gets to use his stuff this morning, and that's me. I get all blessed, but you don't. Well, not in the sense of using your gift, unless we can get you in a small group. That's why we have community groups. And then we take some more of you and we take you into 2-7s, where you go for 2 years meeting every week, where you learn to memorize the Word, study the Word, reproduce the Word, share your testimony, share the gospel, lead others in maturity. See, we're equipping you even more. And then you want to get into evangelism explosion, where we can not just teach you about evangelism and cover you with guilt because you're not doing it, but to take two of you out with us and knock on a door and say, get in there. See, and I can go in with you. And I can show you, here's how you evangelize. We'll do it 16 times. Watch me. Don't say anything. I share. Then the next time, you got one word to say. That's all. I turn to you and I say, that's true with you, isn't it, Jimmy? And he goes, yeah. Fantastic. And then the next time, I say, here, I'm training now Laura and Lamar. I say, Lamar, would you share your testimony? And he learns to share his testimony. Laura, would you share her? The next time, I start to toss them a little bit. Would you share about the grace of God? They share a little bit. And see, it's to train you in evangelism. And I'll tell you what, this is what gets me excited. This is why I am in the ministry. And whenever I quit doing it, and whenever this church quits doing it, I'm going to quit. And I'm going to go coach quarterbacks and wide receivers over in Decatur or something. I'm going to coach football because my greatest joy is taking people in God's Word and bringing them together. That's my greatest joy. And that is the church's greatest failure. We're not doing it. We're just not doing it. My greatest joy is watching some guy come into this church, start watching his little eyes open up to the Bible, and find out this stuff is loaded. It's real. He starts reading himself. His life starts getting changed. We get him in a group and he finds out he can love others. He can give to others. He can minister to others. We put him in a 2-7 and he starts watching now God's Word substructure his life. He gets downwind and he starts changing his marriage and his life and his home and his kids and his job. And all of a sudden, he doesn't exist for a job. He just uses the job to put food on the table to keep him fed to live for God. And all of a sudden now you start asking him how's things going. He starts talking about what God's doing in his life and his home. He doesn't start talking about his job. And you say to her, what's God doing? And she just doesn't start immediately talking about her family. Women always love to talk about their family. She starts talking about what God's doing through her and her family and those around her. And then pretty soon we train him how to evangelize. And that guy becomes deadly. See, I look right now, my old buddy Jimmy Wrench back here, and we took him. He's a young Christian, started teaching him the Word. Jimmy got in a 2-7, was faithful. He leads a 2-7. I'm going to train him in EE in September. Did you know that, Jimmy? You might write that down, brother. I'm going to take him and train him. And then you know what? He's been with us now about 5 years. And if he wants to take and leave and go to Pango Pango, he can go. As long as he keeps sending his check to the Bible, all right? Because we got to keep going. He can go to Pango Pango, and that's all right with me because I know that Denton Bible isn't going to be just some old memory to Jimmy of snapshots to say, yeah, that was a church on University, had some nice folks. But Jimmy can say, yay, that church equipped me. It changed my life, and it taught me the Bible, and it taught me to use it. It taught me to study it. It taught me to share it. It taught me to win others, to build others. And he is deadly for the next 50 years. And that's what we want to do with you. That's why if you've been to Denton Bible for any amount of time, you've seen we don't have midweek services. And there's a reason we don't. Because we have our education this morning, and we are not going to continually teach you about the Christian life you're not doing. In our church, we're going to open the inside track for the faithful man. I don't know if you realize it, but most churches cater to mediocrity. They really do. The committed girl that wants to be faithful, usually the church can't take them and develop them. They just put them in the fanatic Sunday school class. And the rest of the church is built upon attendance. Do you attend? Do you show up? Our church is opened from the inside to the guy who wants to come, to study, to learn, to grow, and to reproduce. If all you want to sit is to do and listen, God love you, but you're only going to do it once a week. Because the rest of the week is spent in small groups where you have to do the Christian life. What's the Great Commission? Somebody correct this. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. Was that a correct quotation of that verse? Wrong. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey. Christian life is not education, it is service through education. So that's why we're here. And folks, this is the problem the church is having today. We have seminaries that are turning out technicians and mechanics, ecclesiastic mechanics, that cannot reproduce. You know what we're getting in churches? Mules. What can a mule do? A mule can work and sweat. What can a mule not do? Make baby mules. And we are getting Christians that are tired, working, sweating, and unproductive. We don't want you busy at Denton Bible. We want you productive. That's why we don't want you in this building but once a week. We want you in your home, in the Word, in a group, learning and growing. Heck, I don't even have a key to the office. I can't even get in this place because we're not concerned about here. It's out there. Incidentally, see if you see what's happening in the American church. The church is composed of two parts, structure and spirit, management, ministry, form, function. All churches have to have form, structure, and management. In other words, you meet at 9 o'clock and at 10:30 on a Sunday in a building. You have a teacher, you have elders, you have deacons, you have small groups. That's our structure. But if that's all we are, what are we? We're a taxidermist model of the book of Acts. That's all. There's no life, just a picture. We've got to have structure, but we've got to have spirit. We've got form. We've got to have function. You've got to have believers that are changed to be effective in a dying world, to know God and to make Him known. And that's where we failed. We have churches today that everybody's solid on what it is, where it meets, what it, you know, the nature of the service we do, the Gloria Patri and the responsive reading and the this and that. But no one really knows God, and they don't know how to serve and to be effective. Incidentally, do you know why the parachurch groups all sprang up in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s? Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, Navigators, Young Life, Youth for Christ. Why did they all take off in the 40s, 50s, and 60s? Because the visible church on the corner dropped the ball. And if you wanted to grow and become effective for Jesus Christ, you couldn't do it in the local church. In the local church, you had to show up and you had to be punctual. But you couldn't be effective. And you know what? If you wanted to be effective for Jesus Christ and win guys to Jesus and know Him and grow and be powerful for Him, you had to get involved with NABS, Crusade, InterVarsity. Most of those parachurch ministries in Denton are right here. We service those guys. But in the past 30 years, the local church has become like the ugly cousin at a family reunion. Just sit over here and don't say nothing. Because the work has been done by the parachurch ministries. Sad but true. You know what's neat right now, though? If you went to Dallas Seminary when I was there and said to these 1,000 guys, how many of you became Christians and really started growing through parachurch ministries? 80% of them started going through parachurch ministries. And they eventually outgrew the ministries. You know where they are today? They're in the churches. There might be hope. There really might be. I was discipled by Campus Crusade. Part of our staff was Fellowship of Christian Athletes. But those guys have gotten into the churches today and are not committed to form, they're committed to function. Because you know what happens in a church? Management always eats up ministry. In other words, you get a church board that is so committed to managing, they will red tape the ministers to death. How many of you, don't raise your hands and point to wherever it was in the city, all right? But how many of you came from a church, be it someplace around this globe, that you really wanted to do great things for Christ, but you couldn't because the management, the form, and the structure just buried you. And you got red-taped by leaders in the church that weren't reading their Bibles, weren't studying, weren't mature, weren't discipling, weren't evangelizing, but were controlling the shots. And the ministers had to swing wide and ultimately left the church. So that is why in leadership at Denton Bible, we have one rule for a leader. If you don't play the game, you don't make the rules. Anybody that wants to be a leader has to be a disciple maker and an evangelist. Because the purpose of the church is to equip you. How can I ask John Bordeaux, or how can I ask you to do what me and Mel and John Bordeaux and Dino Roseland and Brad Davis and Ray McFarland and Jerry Clark are not willing to do? Can I do that? Can I say, Walt, you need to be an effective evangelist unlike your elders? Whenever you get a leadership that is not equipping men, what it has to do is preach a contrary message, or it has to lower the standard to reach the mediocrity of the congregation. And that's the American church. Oh, I feel better. Got that off my spleen. Okay, now, look at verse 13, and let's look at the last principle. Principle number one, we are all gifted for service. Principle number two, my purpose in ministry is to get you equipped. Solid, stable, growing to where Chuck Swindoll says 20% of your congregation are immovable. They won't do anything. And I agree with it. One out of five, you couldn't move them with dynamite. But our purpose here is to anybody here who wants to grow, wants to learn, wants to evangelize, wants to be effective, any woman in this congregation that says, I want to do great and mighty things in my family, in my community, in Denton, and ultimately I want to go to Tanganyika for the gospel, we are here for you, and we can take you as far as you want to go. We got Mel in Tanganyika right now, and he's ready to fly you over there. Where is Mel anyway? Manila, that's right. I lose touch. So he's over there, finding out how we can send guys all over this world. So we are here for you. Verse 13. Here's the final principle. That the evaluation of a church is according to the combined maturity of all the individual members. That is how Paul graded churches. We look at churches today and say, boy, what a good church, because of this pastor, because of this teacher, because of this youth program, because of this college ministry, because of this mission work. Paul said that's not the mark of the church. It's give me all the quality believers. Let me see what they're all attaining to. Are they all growing mature? Watch the final four this week and see how many good teams you see out there with three out of five good basketball players. They've all got to do their job. The evaluation of a church is not how well I teach, or how well Mel does, opens up missionary work, or how well John and Jerry administrate. The evaluation of this church is how Fred and Sally and Homer and Bill and Carol and Jean are growing spiritually. It's you. And if I'm doing my job, I'm committed to your growth. And that's what he tells you. I want to show you five things that every one of you should be. Every one of us. Verse 13, you see number one. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The faith is talking about the content of what we believe. For all of us to attain to a unity in the faith, it means that we don't have a whole bunch of pluralistic error out there. You know, in the American church today, one of the words we don't like to use is the word dogmatic, as if that's some kind of narrow thought. Paul says we should be attaining, all of us, to a unity in the faith. That we all should be, like Paul said to the Corinthians, I exhort you to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. He told the Philippians to with one mind be striving for the faith of the gospel. He told the Philippians be of the same mind. All of us are to be of the same mind in the faith. That when I say Jesus Christ, who is He? That we could all respond together. This is why in the early church they had you memorize creeds. It was to bring a unity of belief. I don't think it's that easy. We've all got to be convinced that Jesus Christ is God's Son, second member of the Trinity, who came to earth born of a virgin to avoid Eden's fall, who died on the cross to have imputed to Him my sin, that I might believe by faith alone, be placed by His Spirit in His body, and might be declared righteous, sealed by the Spirit, ready to be raised in glory someday, to whence we shall come with Jesus Christ, who shall establish His purposes. Now, maybe you can't go into it in that extent, but we should all be pure in doctrine. One of the greatest pains I have is when I travel to do conferences with college students, and I begin to share with them the Word, and I can see such gross ignorance of Christian truths. Just such gross ignorance. We have pastors and churches giving sermonettes to Christianettes and not really deepening them in the Word of God. That's why at this church we do not preach about the Bible. We teach what the Bible says. This is a Maserati with about 700 horse under it. If I'll just get out of the way and tell you what it says, your life will be changed. My job is not to preach about this book. It's to interpret, to clarify, and to show us how to apply this book. So we should be unified in our doctrine, the purity of doctrine. Secondly, verse 13, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. What does that mean, to have a knowledge of the Son of God? It's talking about an experiential relationship. Here's how the term is used in the New Testament. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God." Paul said, "I press on that I might know Him." Hosea says, "Let us press on to know the Lord." Jeremiah, "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his strength, or the rich man in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me." Paul to the Galatians, "Now that you have come to know God." Paul to the Corinthians, "If anyone thinks he knows, he doesn't know as he should, but if any man loves, he is known by God." Now, what does Paul mean? We should have a unity of the faith, but of a knowledge of the Son of God. Not, incidentally, it's not the word gnosis, knowledge, but epinosis, deep experiential knowledge. People say to me, I speak with Fellowship of Christian Athletes, they say, "Do you know Terry Bradshaw?" "No, I've heard of him." "Do you know Tom Landry?" "I've met him." Shook his hand. "Do you know Steve Pelure, quarterback for Dallas?" "I'm acquainted with him. He's been in a Bible study with me. I'd know him if I saw him on the street." "Do you know Matt Darwin, the left tackle for the Philadelphia Eagles?" "Yes, I do. He has slept in my house. He has eaten at my table." Like to bankrupt me, eating at my table. "All 6'5", 280 pounds I've made at my table. He has played with my children. I have embraced him and cried with him over the death of his father. I discipled him for a while. Matt and I are close. I know him." "Do you know Jesus Christ?" "I've heard of him." "You don't know him." "I've read about him." "You don't know him." "I've met him. I'm a baby Christian. I've met him." "But do you know him?" What does it mean to know Jesus Christ? That means I can take one of you and I can say, "Brother, what's God doing in your life?" "Oh man, listen, he's showing me his word right now, and he's showing me this in my life. This has got to come out. He's been leading me this way. He's been taking this out of my life. What's God using you?" "I'm praying right now that God will do this and that." How much of your prayer life, if a non-Christian listened to you, would be totally mysterious to him? Because your relationship with God is so intimate, and he's doing things with you, that a non-Christian listening to your prayers couldn't understand what you were praying. Most of us just pray, "God, give me some food. How about some money?" He knows that. He prays that himself. Do you know God? I don't mean just a unity of the faith. You know your doctrine about the atonement. You know God. If I said to you, "What's he doing in your life right now?" I don't want to know what he's doing with Billy Graham and the world. I don't want to know what he's doing in the church age prior to his coming. What's he doing with you? With you right now. My Bible says we have a personal relationship. What's he teaching you in your quiet time to use where you are? What's he doing with your sin to change and to modify and alter you and transform you? Well, we want to have the knowledge of the Son of God, an intimacy. You know him? You grow into knowing him? Here's the next one. That we are to grow to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Number three, we're to have Christ-likeness. We're to grow into the measure of the stature that belongs to what we are, the fullness of Christ. Do you know that we are, as a church, the fullness of Jesus Christ? Christ is the branch. I'm sorry, he's the vine. We're the branches. He's the high priest. We're the ministering priest, the priesthood. He is the last Adam. We're the new race. He's the cornerstone. We're the temple. He's the bridegroom. What are we? The bride. We partake of his love, his stability, his life. He is the word. We are the witnesses. We are to be becoming the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. If I got some guy off the street and said, "Come in here, I want to introduce you to a people. I want to show them to you." He says, "Who are they?" "They are the body of he who is the head, the Son of God. They're the branches of the vine. They're the stones of the cornerstone. They are the expression of God on this planet. He indwells these people." He would be thinking, "Good night. I'm not worthy to stand in their presence. I just want to watch them." You are to grow into the fullness of that title, the measure of that title. That means that he could stand back and watch you, and he would have to say, Those people with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of God and being transformed into the same image. They're becoming like Him. You know, if there's one thing, Kent, that makes my heart thrill in this church, it's like happened last week when a group of our college students went after the service to eat at the Black Eyed Pea. 30 college students eating at the Black Eyed Pea. You know what it's like to get 30 college students eating in one place for any amount of time? They're eating at this restaurant, and when they left, the waitress said to one of the guys, "Are y'all a church group?" He said, "Yes." He said, "What church?" He said, "Denton Bible." She said, "Can I come there?" She thought it was like a club. He said, "You sure can." He said, "How come?" She said, "I've waited on people for a long time," and she said, "I've never seen such a group of polite kids that are kind with each other like these kids." She didn't know what we've espoused here from Adam, but she said, "I would love to come to this church." That makes my heart sing, because you know what we're doing? We're growing into the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. We had a skating party a few weeks ago. I came to that skating party for the parents and the kids. There was a million parents and a million kids packed into spinning wheels, skating around there. They got ready to leave. And one of the girls working there at spinning wheels said to Sarah Jane Carter that organized the party, she said, "Y'all are a church group." She said, "Yeah." She said, "What church is it?" She told her. She said, "I'd love to come." Sarah Jane said, "Why?" She said, "Because I've never seen such a large number of people together without any anger, without any cursing." She saw the relative obedience of our kids. The relative patience of our parents. She just saw such a kindness and a love and a joy among them. She said, "I'd love to come to that church. That makes my day." Or when I'm talking with a businessman, as I did a few weeks ago, and I said, "What made you come here?" He said, "Well, I began seeing all the cars parked there, and I thought, you must be doing something or you must be a cult, one or the other." So he said, "I said to my wife, let's go check it out." And he said, "I found out when I went there that this," and he named a certain guy that's one of his employees. He said, "I found out that that guy went there. And he said to me," and I quote, he said, "All of the guys who work under me are excellent men. They're right here." He said, "This guy is right there." And he said, "I knew that any place he went must be excellent." You think that didn't make my heart sing? I tried to get a raise after that. So what are we all to be becoming? All become smart in this book. All become intimate with the Son of God. What's God doing in your life? You can tell me. And thirdly, that we become like Jesus. More patient, more loving, more kind, more gentle, more temperate, more faithful, more sober in the things of life, more skilled. Lastly, verse 14. Put down the word effective. We become effective in a world of flux. Look at it, verse 14. As a result of these people who know, experience, and become like Christ, what should they be? Verse 14. They should take it outside the doors. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every doctrine, every wind of doctrine. Kids are adorable, aren't they? But they're also frightening, because a kid will follow anyone. And Paul says, we are no longer to be like children, following the winds and the waves of our world. Would you agree with me that if you try to root yourself in the secular world's opinion on anything, be it family, child rearing, women's roles, significance among men, morality, sex, dating, life, the metaphysics of philosophy, psychology, if you try to trim your sails, and if I try to trim this book to what the Dallas Morning News feels, to what Gloria Steinem says, if I try to trim this book's sails, do you really think that I'm going to remain steadfast? They used to say in the earlier days, don't wed yourself to the spirit of our age, because you'll be a widow in 5 years. The age will change. You and I are not to be jerked by the winds and waves. Ladies, it doesn't matter what the 90s say women are to be. What does God say? We've got a revelation. Guys, it doesn't matter what Donald Trump says manhood is. It doesn't matter what Clint Eastwood says manhood is. We got a revelation. I don't care what Spock, not the Vulcan, but the doctor, I don't care what he tells me about child rearing. And if I do read what he says, I'm going to line it up with the Word. I don't care what U.S. News and World Report tells me to do with my money. What does God say? Plato said, as we go through life, we must congregate the best opinions of men and cling to them as a bark or a ship in a storm unless we have a sure word of God. I want you to know at this church, if you're a visitor, we are fundamental. We ain't just evangelical. That's a chicken fundamental. The primary fundamental of a body of Christ is that God has spoken. And the reason we hold to the virgin-born Son of God who died for sin and rose from the dead, declares me righteous, places His eternal and holy and infinite divine Spirit within us is because of the first fundamental. God is there and He's not silent. And we are not going to be led around by the trickery of men. The word trickery is the Greek word cubia, and it comes from a dice game. Cube. Cubia. Intellectual sleight of hand. I'm not into the sleight of hand that they're playing. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. And it's not because Shirley MacLaine might disagree with that. I'm not interested in what Shirley MacLaine thinks God is. Because she comes from a cosmic, humanistic source. I'm interested in what God says. So granted that we are a people of dogma, what should we be doing? Verse 14. We're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by moral, philosophic, sleight of hand. 15, speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up. All right. You notice the patience, the kindness of your pastor while they're making noise. We are to be speaking the truth. You know what this means? That in a world of flux going like this, in a world of marriages falling and of kids going rotten, you and I are to be people with a Bible, living it, knowing it, becoming like Him, that say to a world, hey, let me speak to you the truth in love. This is why I can go out on a Thursday night in Evangelism Explosion and say, hey, do you know if you died right now where you'd go? They say no. And I say, boy, I got some great news because I do know how you can know. Is your marriage falling apart? Boy, I got some great news for you. I got the Word from the source Himself. Are you coming apart at the seams emotionally? I got some great news how to find love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. Are your kids all shot up? I can show you how to get on the road starting them back. We're to be speaking the truth. But you notice we speak the truth in love. Speak it in love. You don't want to have what's called gospel B.O., to where what you say is just watered down by the harshness and the risk of being crude. We don't want to go out barfing the truth on people. Blech! Here's what it says. Come to Denton Bible. Because you've seen guys that are fundy to the undies, see? That got their Bible and they're pounding them on the head. You're going to hell. And I'm glad you're going to hell. We're going out with love saying, hey, I'm a beggar and I want to say to another beggar where the bread is. Come on. Let me love you. I'm going to leave out of here this afternoon. I'm going to Groover, Texas. Out by Amarillo. I'm going to go speak to their high school, their junior high. And I know there are going to be kids there so far off the mark, and they are going to be in for a lucky day because there's a Christian there with a Bible. And I'm going to speak the truth. And you know how I'm going to speak it to them? I'm going to say, hey kids, don't be rebelling against your parents because God says there's no authority except from God. It says honor your father and mother. And I knew what it was to be a rebel. And I don't like authority any more than you. But God loves me and loves you. And I'm a beggar telling beggars where the bread is. What's the purpose of the church? We're all gifted. Leadership's job is to develop you to maturity, not to climb on you to exaltation. Thirdly, the evaluation of a church is the combined maturity of all the sheep. What is maturity? unity of the faith, doctrine, knowledge, experience of who He is, growing into Christ likeness, and the ability to take what we believe, experience, and become into a world of winds and waves, and to say with love, "Thus saith the Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Be dismissed. Our Father and our God, You give us in Your word a blinding flash of the obvious, that there was nothing this morning that was marvelously revelatory. There was nothing that surprised us. We suspected it all along. That each of us is on a marvelous level of being able to be used by You. And that the purpose of our leadership is to take the individual family, and the individual kid, all the way from that toddler nursery, as high as we can take them, and bring them to the place of being equipped for good works. Of getting them where they all have a knowledge of the faith, where we're sound in Bible understanding. Of bringing us to the place where we all have an intimacy of knowledge with the Son of God, that we know Him and love Him, and He walks with us and He talks with us, and He tells us that we are His own. And then that we display that in our character, that we are growing to the measure of the stature that belongs to what we call ourselves, the fullness of the Son of God. That You would be developing us to look like Him. Husbands of love and kindness and gentleness and patience, women of submission and respect, children of obedience. And where those things are not used, that there would be humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. And then we would have people that, as we leave these doors and go out to businesses and neighborhoods, in a world that is being torn apart by winds and waves, like the sea that is tossed here and there, where no one really is sure what the psychological makeup of man is, the philosophic purpose of man, that we would have Christians that know, experience, and exhibit truth, to speak truth in love, and to draw people to the knowledge of Him. Thank You and bless You. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We're dismissed.